First Baptist Church of Redmond, September 20th, 2020. Guest speaker, Patrick Noury. Heal the world.
Isaiah 2:4, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war.
Heal the world. I think everybody, this is probably the desire of every single person on earth, is that there would be peace, an end to the strife, an end of the world, end of war, an end of enmity and killing and things like this. You know, I was listening to a speaker the other night, and he was saying, he's kind of a historian, and he was saying that actually in the history of the earth, there has been very, very little peace in all of the history of the world. It's been the certainly desire, and it has been the quest of many, many, many people, but we've only been able to attain just brief periods in our earth's history. The rest of it has just been characterized by every single kind of human frailty there is. And this particular title this morning is actually a song, Heal the Word. It's from Michael Jackson, 1991, said, "Create a world with no fear. Together we'll cry happy tears. See the nations turn their swords into plowshares." And I don't think anybody would disagree with that idea, even making that a prayer. The problem is that we never seem to be able to do it. You guys recognize this. Of course, this is our passage today, but this is a wall. It was constructed while they were constructing the United Nations building in 1948, right across the street. I'm not even sure who actually constructed it, but it has become a real focal point for peace demonstrations, activists. In fact, here in the last several years, it was named as New York City's first Peace Park. And so there's a lot that's happened there. The word Isaiah, you can see down there in the lower right-hand corner, was actually added later. It was just the verse that was written. And of course, it has really characterized the whole mission statement of the UN, at least when it was first established. It was first set up as a peacekeeping organization. It was actually done because the League of Nations, which was formed right after World War I, failed. It failed to keep the peace. And so World War II took place, and then the United Nations really came into existence. And it came into existence as a peacekeeping organization. Today, however, about 3/4 of its budget is directed toward other things than peacekeeping. So it's kind of lost its mission of peacekeeping. But still, when you think of the UN today, and when the UN thinks of itself, they think of themselves as a peacekeeping organization. Martin Luther King said, "True peace is not merely the absence of tension. It is the presence of justice." And when I think that, of course, God agrees with him. Here's a passage out of Deuteronomy 16:20 where he tells, it's a command given to the leaders of Israel, but it's certainly a desire that God has for all of Israel. "Justice and only justice shall you pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Justice and only justice shall you pursue. But here we run into a conflict because everybody's got a different idea as to what justice is. And as many people as there are, that's as many definitions as you have of justice. So everybody's screaming peace and justice, but we don't really have any solid standards that will dictate what justice and peace are. In the scripture, justice and peace go together. The basis for justice in the scripture is God's revealed standard. And of course, as our lives are brought in accord with that standard, the result is peace. And when you have different standards, you might have localized peace. Usually it's enforced, though, and it's dictated by imposing certain behaviors. And here, though, when we have the one perfect standard of God, the result is peace. I want you to think about this passage here. We're all familiar with it. It's usually one of those Christmas passages we bring out once a year. But it says, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Now, this was an actual historical event. It was not just some child's story here. This actually took place, and it's recorded as history. You can reject it or accept it. The choice is yours. But it did happen. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which will be for all the people." This is not just exclusively for one particular religion or another. This is for all the people. Well, what was that? "Today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Of course, you know that the word Christ means anointed one, the one that's chosen by God or appointed by God to fix the problem that we have, not only among ourselves, but with God. "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" Now, this is very interesting because, again, we put this phrase on Christmas cards, and this is everybody's hope that there will be peace in the next year. But it never happens. War breaks out here or there. Conflicts break out. Marriages fall apart. Families fall apart. And we keep seeing this same thing happen. The problem is we don't recognize what really happened when a Savior was born. And that Savior, of course, was sacrificed. And his blood is what fixes the problem. Typically, believers, when you mention the book of Leviticus or Exodus or any one of the first five books, we either have a lot of problems with it because Genesis conflicts with what scientists say, or we just can't stay awake long enough to understand Leviticus and some of the other passages in those books. But let me tell you, there is a rich picture that is communicated in those five books as to what this Savior will actually accomplish. And when you think of the sacrifices that took place in the Old Testament, a lot of people don't like to think of it. First of all, it represents cruelty to animals, doesn't it? And, you know, blood is all over the place. If the Jews back then were serious about God, they were faithful to practice these things. Now, what does this say? This isn't saying that God is some kind of a a masochist, but he was drawing a picture of what, first of all, needed to be done in order to share his presence. All sin, which is what causes war in the first place. We talked about this last week. When we define the term, for instance, systemic racism, there's one systemic problem in the human kind, and that is we are all sinners, we are all fallen, and that's what creates the problem. That's part of our message to the world as Christians. We can't fix the peripherals. The peripherals are just an indication of a bigger, much bigger problem, and that is we are in a lot of trouble. We're sinners. All of us are. And it may manifest itself in different ways, but that's the real problem. And in order for Israel to dwell with God, God was dwelling with them in their presence, they had to abide by sacrifices. I think part of the problem in Judaism today is that they have all kinds of well-defined rules and regulations, but the sacrifices are missing. The priesthood is missing. The lamb is missing. The blood is missing. That was a central focus of those books in the Old Testament that we can't stay awake long enough to understand. But it's very rich and it's very instructive, and it will help us as Christians grab a hold of the message much better and communicate it much better. Draw a picture for people. This sacrifice shed the blood, and it was a pure blood. This is why sacrifices in the Old Testament had to be done again and again and again and again. There was no way to cleanse the sin. This was a temporary thing designed to show people or point people to the ultimate sacrifice that would secure peace. And so when this Savior was born, this is what stood in that gap between us and God, was the sacrifice. And this is why God could say, on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. And this is what's going to need to be ushered in the future if we're going to have lasting peace. Sacrifice of a perfect lamb brought about peace with God initially. And in the kingdom of God, we see a kind of a picture of it. I think believers, by and large, try to practice these kinds of things so that there's a little bit of glimmer of peace. It's when we allow the sin to take over that it colors everything. But this peace will ultimately be what characterizes the kingdom of God, not because we as human beings were able to do something, we're able to stop war, we're able to get rid of all offensive things, but rather that we have one thing in common, and that is that we were all purified by the blood of the sacrifice. That's what we have got to find a way to communicate to the world. The kind of peace that the world is seeking will not happen without this. The message of the gospel is peace with God through the Lamb of God. That's the long and the short of it. We can't be tied up in the peripherals and trying to figure out how to experience social justice or social rightness or trying to get into the minutiae of color of skin and so on, and equality and inequality. All of those are reflections of what's really inside. And we've got to somehow communicate it. We've got to somehow do our best by the grace of God to live it. I think believers really do have a conscience. I was asked this one time. I was giving a tour in Yellowstone to a German couple. It was a private thing. They wanted me to take them through Yellowstone. And the wife was a believer. The husband was not. He self-proclaimed atheist. But it's very interesting. All the travel through Yellowstone, we were going through geology, Genesis, and so on. And here's the question that he asked me. He was pretty silent. He enjoyed looking at everything, understanding different things. But here was this one question. Why is it such a big deal that Christians be involved in politics and that Christians influence the political life in America? And I thought, whoa, where did we just come from here? We got somehow, I don't know, was it what I said that brought up this topic? This was his one question. But I thought it was a very good question, and it caused me to think a bit. And as I thought about it, I thought, you know, for the most part, because we're all humans, I'm going to acknowledge this right off, because we're all humans, we do make mistakes, and there's not perfection. But for the most part, Christians do a good job of exemplifying a conscience. We're responsible to a conscience. And so when we think in terms of right and wrong, we do think in terms of what God has said. Now, I'll tell you, in the church in modern times here, the church is drifting from the standard. But to the degree that we can maintain God's standard, this will always be our point of reference. What does God say about this? You remember in my one of my classes I taught years ago, the big thing back then was everybody putting on these bracelets that WWJD. You remember those? It's digging back into ancient history here, but I thought, you know what? I'm going to test that a little bit. So I would ask the class questions and tell them to give me an answer. How would you answer this question? And because they didn't make the connection between answering the question in Scripture, they would always say something like, well, I really think it means this. Or it seems to me that, well, if I were Jesus, I would. And I'd say, well, you really don't know what Jesus would do or say, do you? Because you don't know what he's already said. And so I would change that phrase to, what does God say? WDGS, what does God say? And I took a ribbing for that one. But that's really should be our reference point. Stop a minute. It doesn't matter what I think or feel or it seems to me. It matters the standard that God has revealed. And if I don't know it, that's my first stop. Figure out what God has spoken related to the topic. And that will certainly help me. So as Christians, we need to somehow get across to people that there is no peace unless the Lamb is involved. Because what separates us, one another, and from God is the sin. And that's what Christ came to purge and to purify for himself people who would trust that. That's what the word believe means anyway. It means to trust it. Do I trust that sacrifice? It's not do I trust my religion. It's do I trust that sacrifice? Now, in Mark 13, we're not going to read the whole chapter. Of course, it's how many of you have read Mark 13? I mean, have you all had a chance to read through it? If you haven't, it was one of those chapters that you could have anticipated that Doug was going to talk about. So it's kind of next on the list. But in Mark 13, of course, he addresses what in fancy terms we call it eschatology, you know, the last things, the study of the last things. And here's how he gets into it. The very first verse, Mark 13, says, as Jesus was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, now here's the one of his close followers. So this is a guy that had hung around with Jesus, had listened to him, knew what was on Jesus' mind, and all of a sudden it seems like he's kind of distracted from what Jesus is really doing. And he asked the question, teacher, or a statement, if you will, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Now, I don't have any of you been to Jerusalem? It's a marvelous place. As you're in the scripture, of course, you're always going up to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, of course, is built on hills. And especially when you're coming in from the airport from Tel Aviv, you're elevating, you're going up. And that's what the Song of Ascents are all about. You're going up to Jerusalem. But as you get closer and Jerusalem really comes into sight, the sun reflects off the buildings, and it is a very beautiful city. I understand that there is a building requirement or a building code in the city that if you're going to build new buildings, it's got to be with Jerusalem stone. It's a limestone. It's a very white limestone. And it just reflects in the sun. I mean, it does. It's a beautiful city. And so these disciples had come out of the temple. Now, the temple was refurbished by the King Herod, called Herod the Great. He was really quite a builder. I don't know if the plans were really his. He had the vision. And there were several things that he was responsible for. Refurbishing the temple was one of them. And it took many, many, many years to kind of recreate it in, according to the vision that he had for the temple. And from what I understand, it was very impressive. And Herod the Great was a very impressive builder. While we were there, we did see three things that he had been responsible for. There was Masada. And if you've ever seen the movie, I mean, this is this fortress built on top of a very high mountain. You can walk up to it. It's quite a strenuous climb, but of course now they have a trolley that takes you up there. But it wasn't just this fortress on top of a hill. He built it actually as an escape. The Jews were real mixed regarding Herod the Great. Herod the Great had a real tie-in with Augustus Caesar. They were very good friends. In fact, I think when they were younger, they had quite a bit of contact with each other and were very close friends of each other. So the Jews had real mixed feelings about these two guys. And of course, with Augustus, obviously they did. But Herod, who was a friend of Caesar and tried to placate the Jews by all this building going on. And so these disciples were impressed by the work he had done. Well, Herod the Great was responsible for building Masada. He was responsible for refurbishing the temple and then also building the city of Caesarea, which was built not for him, but as a rest resort for the Roman emperors. It's built for the Romans. It's called Caesarea. That's why. And so they could come and enjoy rest in the midst of this country that seemed to be always in a state of rebellion. So it was built that way. And as they're restoring this place and uncovering the buildings and things in it, it's really quite a beautiful place. We sat in this very Colosseum here, and very, very, very interesting stuff. But they were impressed with what this guy Herod did. I think it's a good lesson for us, because we as human beings are very impressed with what other human beings do. I mean, we worship, literally worship our athletes, we worship our musicians, we worship the educated. Those are the people we idolize. And when we do, we miss a very important point. I think it's just interesting how Jesus responds. He didn't say, well, you know, yeah, Herod was a great builder and he really had a lot on the ball. And he said, Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. Now, that is quite a statement. And I think it really shows what was really on Jesus' mind. It wasn't his future, and it wasn't the great things that he could invest his money and his life in. It was other world almost. He just had something else on his mind, and the disciples missed it. Between the first advent of Jesus and the second advent of Jesus, there are several things that happen, but he culminates it by saying, and they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Despite what man does today, despite everything that he is involved in, and the improvements in life that he makes, this is going to happen. Now, between these two advents, you see this. He tells his disciples, see that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name and will mislead many. There's going to be, between now and the second advent, there will be a significant amount of deception. That's what he's talking about. War, rumors of war. We have had almost non-stop war since the first century. Peace is just not possible. It's one thing that I think as Christians we've got to come to grips with. We think that we can bring the kingdom of God on earth by our behavior or by multiplying as Christians. It's not possible. Peace will come when the Messiah comes. It's just not possible. It's one of the things we've got to come to grips with. And then he talks about earthquakes and famines. The earth continues to groan under the weight of sin. People often ask me, well, boy, what about, where did we get all of this stuff? Well, of course, in the judgment beginning with the flood, earth changed forever. And the earth is a very weak place, and Romans 8 tells us that it groans under the weight of all of this. Persecution, hated by all. It's very interesting that for 1900 years, our culture, our entire Western culture, and the world around us copied it. We thought in terms of BC and AD, before Christ, and Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. That's what we thought about. And it's been here in the last 50, 60 years that our culture has changed that, so that Jesus is no longer the pivotal point in history. We're moving increasingly away from it. And then in the 1960s, when the Supreme Court started ruling against things like the public posting of the Ten Commandments and public prayer. And that was followed very quickly by legalization of abortion. And just one by one, we're introducing things and practices and decisions into our culture that not only move us further and further away from the standards of God, but really slap him right in the face. I think it's interesting that he says, and you will be hated by all on account of my name. So we move away from BC and AD to you will be hated by all on account of my name. Family turmoil, too, is a result of Christ. Father will be against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, and so on. This really describes, I think, the continuous deterioration of our world cultures. Timothy, and Paul tells Timothy this, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. We're on a progression. I don't know exactly what your particular persuasions are regarding the end times, but I can tell you the scripture is very clear that things will not get better. They're going to continually get worse. And peace will just elude us. We can no more bring about peace now with our advances in technology than we could 50 years ago. And in Mark 13, verse 19, Jesus said, "For those days will be a time of tribulation such has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never shall." That's quite a statement if you think about it. Things are not going to just be tough. They're going to be horrendous. And so I think you can kind of look at chapter 13 and just sum it up this way in the statements that Jesus made. I think you can summarize the first few verses of Mark 13 by seeing that there's going to be a general deterioration of mankind. And Jesus then reminds them of what's really his focus, and that is the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. That should be our preoccupation. It's figuring out how to communicate with the people that I run across. That has always been a challenge for me. It's not something I graduate out of. Every generation shifts, and I can tell you since I became a believer how many times the culture has shifted around me. And I've got to still figure out how to communicate this message of the Lamb to the world around me. Another phase of this time Jesus brings out is that when you see the abomination of desolation, and then the writer makes this point, let the reader understand. Have you ever wondered about the let the reader understand? Well, it's a direct reference to Daniel. When this horrendous figure in the end makes himself as God and sits, takes his place in the temple. And then he said immediately after that, there'll be a horrible tribulation and then the coming of the Son of Man who will bring an end to it. And in the midst of all of that, you and I got to live. We have to raise our kids, and we have to communicate with people and uphold a standard. That is growing increasingly more difficult. Because I can tell you, when I was a kid, even though there were various religious persuasions in my community, there were a few things that I knew that we all agreed on. Number one, there is a God and I'm not him. And number two, there were rules to follow and there were consequences. All of that was very clear to me as a kid. And that has just increasingly become more fuzzy the older that we get. And still, we have the same challenges my parents had to raise kids, provide. And it's not easy. So I think what we've got to refocus, just as I think Jesus tried to remind his disciples, stay focused. Don't be sidetracked by the great buildings around you. And maybe our situation isn't as wealthy as we'd like it to be, or as well off as we'd like it to be, or our station in life isn't what we wanted, this kind of thing. Yet our preoccupation should still be the same. It's the gospel, isn't it? And then Jesus tells his disciples in that chapter, five times he tells them, be on the alert. Don't be frightened to some of that extent. There's a little bit difference the way he phrases it. But five times, be on the alert. And you can throw that in alongside of having to raise kids and provide and be an influence. That is just not easy for us as Christians. But that's our calling, isn't it? That's what we're to be preoccupied with. The gospel of salvation is our focus. And that should be what we really concentrate on. Well, Lord, thank you for your reminders. And thank you for your Spirit who leads us. We ask you today to remind us of the things that are really important. And help us to be focused and to be preoccupied with the things that you're concerned about. Amen.